good to maybe break up the Ten Commandments. So do the first four on the front end, and then we'll come back to the rest of them after we've gone through the whole story of Exodus. But we're looking at commandment number two tonight, and to do that, we're going to read the first six verses of Exodus 20. And if you want to grab your Bible, you can read along, or you can read along overhead on the screen. Let's read God's word together. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to see you tonight, Lord. And we ask that you'd open the eyes of our heart and that you would give us spiritual understanding that we may truly apprehend you and see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question that this commandment really wrestles with is, how do you experience God? All right? How do you see God? How do you connect or relate to God? As human beings, we have an incredible spiritual thirst. And we have a yearning to connect, to experience the transcendent, the divine, the eternal God, whatever it is you want to call it or him. We have this yearning to experience God. We are thirsty beings, spiritually thirsty, but we're all longing to connect with something bigger, and if I can say it this way, something holier than we are. In his book on Mormonism, John Krakauer actually gives us a fascinating little glimpse into his spiritual thought life. And John Krakauer is by no means a Christian, but here's what he says about himself at the end of his book. He says, I don't know what God is or what God had in mind when the universe was set in motion. In fact, I don't even know if God exists. Although I confess that I sometimes find myself praying in times of great fear or despair or astonishment at a display of unexpected beauty. And if I remain in the dark about our purpose here, in the meaning of eternity, I've nevertheless arrived at an understanding of a few more modest truths. Most of us fear death. Most of us yearn to comprehend how we got here and why, which is to say, most of us ache to know the love of our Creator. And we will no doubt feel that ache, most of us, for as long as we happen to be alive. You see, whether you're a Christian or not, to be human is to be spiritually thirsty. And not only are we spiritually thirsty creatures, we're also sensory creatures. That is to say, one of the main ways we experience the world around us is through our senses, like touch and sight and smell and sound. And that means that one of the chief ways we seek to experience God is through our senses. You know, what are the things we say? Seeing is believing. Or, oh God, if you're there, show me a sign, right? And Moses himself expresses this desire to God later on in the book of Exodus. He's having this conversation with God, and Moses says to the Lord, he says, show me your glory, right? He wants to see God. He wants to see the face of God, but what does God say to him? He says, I will make my goodness pass before you, but you shall not see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So we have a dilemma, and it's just this. We have this incredible spiritual thirst on the one hand, but on the other hand, we're being told that one of the primary ways that we experience things in this world through our senses is being strictly or very severely limited when it comes to God. So, but what does that even mean? And how do we experience God? How do we relate to him? How do we connect to him? This commandment is giving us insight into that. So let's take a look at it, and we'll ask three questions about this second commandment. What does it mean? Why is it important? And lastly, how do we keep it? How do we do this commandment? What does it mean? Why is it important? And how do we do it? First, what does it even mean? You know, on the surface, this commandment could look very similar to the first commandment, which is, you will have no other gods before me. And there are some traditions that actually believe that the second commandment is an elaboration or an expansion on the first commandment. And the reasoning goes, well, if you have no other gods, then by default, you will not be making images of those other gods. So they see it as an elaboration, but it's more than that. Because God is prohibiting not just images of other gods, he's also prohibiting images of himself. All right, so God is saying, not only will you not worship other gods in that way, you will not worship me in that way. You see, the first commandment is all about who we worship. The second commandment is about how we worship. And to really get at this, we have to understand how idols, these carved images, how they functioned in the society of that day. You know, ancient people were not gullible. They were not stupid people, and they knew, just as you and I know, that these little statues were not the gods themselves. They didn't believe that, but they did believe that these idols somehow mediated the presence of the gods, that the idols functioned as a conduit for the presence of that god. And we may think that's a little strange, but we do something very similar. We do a lot of things very similar in our day and age. When you take a picture of someone and you hang it in your house, someone that you love, that picture communicates the presence of that person to you. So much so that if it's somebody you really love, and say that person has gone away on a long trip, you might find yourself looking at that picture a little bit more frequently, maybe even talking to that picture of that person. Or if that picture is on a desk or a bureau or something, and you want to do something that you know that person wouldn't approve of, wouldn't you turn the picture face down on the desk or bureau before you did that thing? That the picture communicates, it represents the person to us. And it is innate for you and me to want to have something in our lives that represents God to us. It's innate for us to want that. We want something tangible. But God says, you must not do that. Why? Because every attempt to represent God is an attempt to control him. Instead of God defining and revealing himself to us on his terms, we attempt to define and construct him on our terms. And God says, you must not do that. We want to have something we can understand, right? We want to have something tangible, something we can relate to, which is to say, we want to have something we can control. We want to shrink God down to a manageable size so that we can control him. And God says, you don't control me. You don't manage me. I define myself. You don't define me. I define myself. And even though in our culture, we're not as likely to make images or visual representations of God in our culture, what do? We say things like, well, the God I believe in is a God of fill in the blank, right? I prefer to think of God as a God of love. Or the God I worship is a God of tolerance and exclusivity. I would never worship or believe in a God of wrath and anger. You see what we do? We define God in terms of our personal or our cultural preferences. And God is saying that you must not do that, because what you're doing is shrinking God down to a manageable size. You know, so we want a God we can manage. So if there's something in the Bible we don't like, if there's something we don't understand, get rid of it. Change it. We fashion God in our own image. But, you know, I can't let us off the hook as Christians, because it's not just secular culture that does that. We do this as Christians as well. You know, we also like to define God according to our preferences, our political preferences in this election year, our educational preferences, our musical preferences. We define God according to what we hold dear. And when we do that, we're creating a false image of God. We're trying to control God. You know, American Christianity in the 21st century is one of many cultural expressions of Christianity throughout the centuries. And that's not saying that it's wrong. It's just that we have to realize that God is much bigger than our particular cultural expression in this time and place. Cultural expression is not wrong. It's inevitable. The very fact that we're speaking English tonight is a cultural expression. But when we elevate those cultural expressions and turn them into absolutes, it means that we're taking one aspect of God, no matter how true it may be, and making an absolute out of that, and thereby limiting God. We're defining him according to that preference and making sure that we now control God. We've just created another false image of God by limiting him, defining him, and thereby controlling him. We got to be careful as Christians that we do not define God according to our own preferences, whatever they may be. Because the culture is looking at what we do. The culture is looking at the God we present to them. And the reason the culture around us so often rejects God, the God of the Bible, is because they're not really seeing the God of the Bible. They're seeing the God of our particular preference. And so we have to own the part we play in that as Christians and shed that, if possible, or at least be sure that we are worshiping a God who embraces so much more than our particular cultural preferences, okay? Now, you know the irony of all this? It shows us in verse 5. God says about these man-made images, he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Now that word "serve" in the Bible, it's a common word, but a very rare verbal form of the word. An awkward but very little translation of this verse would sound like this. God is saying, "You shall not be brought into service by these images. You shall not be enslaved by these images." You see, when we shrink God down to a manageable size, we're creating a false image of him. But instead of controlling that image, the image controls us. The image enslaves us. You know, the Israelites did the same thing. You know, they heard God giving them these commandments, the second one being, "You will not make any carved images." And what do you think they did a few days later? Exodus 32 tells us they made an image of God. The very thing God told them not to do, they did just a few days later. They made a golden calf. You know, Moses was up on the mountain talking to God, and they're like, "Where is this guy? We don't know where he is, and we're getting a little angsty here, and we want to have something we can get our hands on because we're feeling a little out of control." So they made a god to worship, and they made this golden calf, and they said, "Here, O Israel, are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt." And Psalm 106 actually gives us a very interesting perspective on what was going on when they did that. Psalm 106 says that they made a calf and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. You know, years later, the Apostle Paul would say the very same thing about us. He says, all of humanity does this. In Romans 1, Paul is talking about all humanity, and he says that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. When we shrink God down to something we can manage, we're actually exchanging his glory for something that doesn't even exist, for something that's not real. It's like taking something of infinite value and exchanging it for something of no value. You know, when my wife was a little girl, about 7 years old, and she gave me permission to tell this story, when Jenny was about 7, she got a radio for her birthday from one of her friends. And it was a cool radio. She says it was an orange radio. And when you're 7 years old, an orange radio is cool. And she used to have this game that she played with her older brother and sister, and the game was called Market. And what they would do is they would, like, trade stuff with each other. It was called Market. Now, Jenny's older brother was a great older brother. But like any older sibling, you know, every once in a while, he might have this inclination to slightly take advantage of his younger siblings. And he saw that radio, and he wanted that radio. But he also wanted to get a good deal on the radio. So what he had was a little rubber stamp that he got out of a cereal box. He said, "Hey, I'll trade you this rubber stamp for the radio." And Jenny was like, "Hmm." But he made it look really good, and, you know, "Here, take the deal." And so he got her to go for it. But it wasn't much longer after that Jenny started thinking about this little transaction, and she said, I don't know if I got as good a deal out of that as I thought I did at first. You know, and it's a cute story, but here's what's not so cute about that. All right? Jenny unwillingly and unknowingly was deceived by her older brother, if we can put it that way. So that she traded something of moderate value for something of little value. Friends, when we shrink God down to something we can manage, we are knowingly and willingly deceiving ourselves by trading something of infinite value for something that doesn't even exist and that enslaves us. And that's what God is talking about in the second commandment. This is what it means. But point number two, why is this so important? Why does God care so much? So much, in fact, that he spends the rest of this commandment, verses 5 and 6, giving us all these consequences about what will happen if we fail to keep this commandment. Well, the consequences that he lists actually tell us why it's so important. And the first reason is in verse 5, because God is a jealous God. Now, what does that mean? Because when we hear the word jealous, we think that just sounds so petty and so insecure. And what, does God have an inferiority complex that he can't take a little competition? That's, you know, and we think that rightly because we think of jealousy, and the Bible also most often portrays jealousy in negative terms, right? Jealousy is a selfish anger that seeks only its own well-being, right? Jealousy is a selfish anger that seeks its own well-being. But there's also a pure and a godly jealousy in the Bible. In Numbers 5, it actually talks about this kind of jealousy in terms of marital fidelity. It says that if a spouse is unfaithful, that the betrayed spouse will feel jealousy. And that is a jealousy that's right and just, because marriage is a covenant that demands fidelity and purity and devotion. And when one person is not faithful to that covenant, the other person ought to feel jealous for the other. Okay? So there is a negative or fleshy jealousy that is selfish anger that seeks only its own well-being. But there is a godly, divine jealousy that is a selfless anger that seeks the well-being of the other. And that's the kind of jealousy that God is talking about here. It's a holy anger that's not a distortion of love. It's like the expression of the most devoted kind of love. Think about it. Imagine that somebody you love, I mean, really love, imagine that person was destroying themselves. You know, I talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that I was a drug addict for many years. And my family was angry with me. When someone you love is hurting themselves, destroying themselves, you're angry, right? And your anger is actually an expression of your love and commitment to that person. And when I was on the tail end of my drug addiction, I was basically killing myself. And my family was rightly angry with me. They were angry with me because they loved me and they were jealous for my well-being. And they didn't say, "Oh, it's okay, Eric. We just want you to be happy. So go ahead and just do whatever it is that makes you feel good." That's not love. That may be codependency, but it's not love. True godly love is jealous for the well-being of the beloved. And that's the kind of jealousy we're talking about here. You know, Paul says exactly the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking to the church in Corinth, a church, by the way, that was really struggling with idolatry. And Paul says to this struggling church, he says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." You see what he's saying? He's reiterating one of the main themes of the whole Bible. Throughout all of Scripture, God is constantly saying that his relationship with his people is like that of a husband and a wife. And that, like all marriages, The true hallmark of a faithful marriage is fidelity and purity and commitment and devotion, and that anything that corrupts that, anything that distorts that, is to be hated with a divine anger, a divine jealousy. So when we make God into whatever image we want him to be, we're committing spiritual adultery. We've put ourselves into the arms of some other God, because what we've done is create a completely false God that doesn't even exist. And this is saying that God is rightly jealous. He's jealous with a love that is not a distorted love, but a devoted love. He's jealous because he sees us being enslaved and distorted by something that is enslaving us. And that leads us to the other reason why this is so important. And that's because other people suffer because of what we do. Look, he continues in verse 5. It says, "For the Lord..." God says, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Now, it's really hard. In fact, a lot of scholars really aren't exactly sure what exactly this all means about God visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. But this much is clear. When our lives and our views and our relationship with God is distorted, it will have consequences in the lives of the people around us. When our view of God is distorted, the community will become distorted as well. See, there are consequences for what we do and the distorted views of God we have. There are distorted consequences for families, for instance. You know, look at families that struggle with things like abuse or addiction or anger or depression or deception or divorce, or we could go on and on. And one of the tragedies is that we see these things, these dysfunctions, perpetuating themselves throughout generations, right? It's not fair. You know, the children, in a very real way, are suffering the consequences of their parents' distorted relationship with God. But then these children tragically go on so often to perpetuate these same dysfunctions in their own lives and in the lives of their children after them. We see consequences in the lives of families. But we also see consequences in our culture as well. You know, we're living today with the consequences of distortions that have taken place over the last several hundred years in thought in this world, in Western culture in particular. You may think that you came to your views about truth and morality all by your wonderful, brilliant self, but the fact is that you have been shaped by your culture, and that this culture has been shaped by the cultures that came before it. So we are living in the wake of the Western Enlightenment, which happened about 300 years ago. And one of the primary or dominating aspects of Enlightenment thought was that God is no longer the final authority. Instead, human rationality, human reason has become the final authority in our lives. And so we live today in a world that says every individual... It's so familiar, right? Every individual has the right to decide what is right, what is true, what is good for him or herself, right? Our modern Western obsession with the individual and with self-expression and self-actualization, this is actually the consequences of living in the wake of the Western Enlightenment, which had happened 300 years ago. And so often we're not even aware of it, but we have inherited these distorted views of God. You see, there are consequences in our community. When our view of God is distorted, there will be distortions in our lives. And when there are distortions in our lives, there will be distortions in our families, in our communities, and in our culture. It's inevitable. And when we take the true and living God and whittle him down to a manageable size so that we can control him, we are in essence becoming the functional gods in our own lives. We want to control and manage God, which means we want to be God. And the result is not just distorted lives, but distorted communities as well. Now, does God love you and accept you right where you're at? Does God love you even in the midst of the messiness and the distortions in your own life? Of course he does. That's the gospel, that God loves us right where we're at. You look at him in moving into the lives of the Israelites, even in this text, in this story. God came to the Israelites when they were still in slavery in Egypt, when they were still mired in idolatry, when they had really not much of an idea who this Yahweh God even was. God comes right into their lives and saves them before he ever asks them to do a thing, before he even shows them who he really is. He acts in their lives. He loves them right where they're at. But does God also love you enough that he is utterly and unswervingly committed to your well-being, your spiritual growth, and your spiritual maturity? Absolutely. Does God love you where you're at? Yes, but he is not content to leave you where you're at. He is jealous for your well-being, and he will not tolerate impurity or distortions in your lives. God is a jealous God, but he's jealous for you. He's not so insecure about himself. He wants to see you flourish. But how do we keep this commandment? What does this mean for our lives today? How do we actually do this? You know, this commandment is all about how we experience and relate to God. And at the heart of this commandment is the issue of control. You know, God is saying, you don't define me, right? I define myself. I am the one who chooses how and where and when to reveal myself to you. You do not choose where and when and how I am revealed to you. I'm the one who chooses. But how does he reveal himself to us? How does God reveal himself to us? Really, there are almost limitless ways, and we can't even begin to talk about them tonight, but we can talk about two that we see here in this passage. And two of the ways that God reveals himself to us are right here in our text, through his word and through his work. First, God gives us his word. Look at verse 1. Right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, it says God spoke all these words. All these words. And then 40 years later, right when they're finally about to enter the promised land, Moses sits down with the Israelites and he says, you remember that time when God spoke all those words to you at the foot of the mountain? You remember that? He goes on to say, this is what happened. He's talking in Deuteronomy 4. Moses says, you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, or literally the Ten Words. God said, you heard the sound of words but saw no form. You heard only the voice. And that is the primary way that God reveals himself to us, through his word. He reveals himself to us through his word. If you think about it, that's exactly how we get to know anybody, right? I mean, what the essence of a relationship is communication. You could sit and look at somebody all day long, but you're not really going to get to know that person unless you spend time talking with them, unless you spend time listening to that person. And if you want to get to know God, you have to spend time listening to him. And he's given us his word so that we can do that. But it takes time and effort. It takes time. We have to take time out of our lives to actually sit down and do this. And that's hard for us because we live in a very immediate culture, right? We live in a fast culture. We got fast everything, right? Fast taxes and fast food and fast internet. We have commercials on TV that tell us it's 20 minutes a day to the body of your dreams. And, you know, when we're having that internet page took 3 seconds to load. I can't believe it's so slow. You know, we have fast everything. Everything is available to us so immediately that we want our relationship with God to be the same way. But think about it. You didn't get to know your best friend overnight, did you? That relationship has taken time, and it's even now still being cultivated. You will not get to know God overnight either. And we need to take time to spend in his word listening to him, because that's the primary way you're going to get to know him. But even when we do that, we want to understand his word immediately. And that takes work and effort and time as well. You know, sometimes your best friend may say things that if you didn't really know that person and know the nuance and the subtlety of this person, that you wouldn't understand what that person just said. But you know because you're their best friend and you know the nuances and the subtleties of that person, right? It took you time to understand what your best friend means when they say that. And it's the same thing with God. We can't come to His Word and expect that we're just going to understand everything immediately. There are some things in God's Word that are very simple to understand, but there are some things that are very, very difficult to understand. And we need to take the time and push against our impulse to be impatient. Because when we see something we don't like or don't understand right away, we say, I don't get it. And we just dismiss it. But how would you feel if somebody just dismissed your best friend because they didn't really know the nuances of what they were saying? You'd say, well, you didn't take time to get to know that person. We need to take the time, and there are things that are available to you. Get yourself a good study Bible. Learn how to use it. Get in a group with other Christians who are studying the Bible, and you can help each other learn what this Bible is talking about. You can get books that will help you learn how to understand the Bible. You can listen to sermons that will help you to understand better what's going on in this Word. But we must get in the Word, church. We must spend time there. There's no other way to know God. But what happens if you do take the time? You meet a person. You meet a wonderful person. You meet God. Because that's how He reveals Himself, is through His Word. Look at what He says. It's so beautiful. Verse 2, He says, I am the Lord, your God. Think about that. I'm the Lord, your God. This is a God who gives Himself to you. This is a God who wants to be with you. This is a God who's inviting you to know Him by saying, I'll be yours and you be mine. Let's be each other's. This is a word of invitation and intimacy and warmth and embrace and self-giving. This is an amazing word that God gives us because He's giving us Himself in this word. But that's not all He's giving us. He's giving us something else. Imagine that a stranger walked up to you on the street and said, hey, friend. I'd love to invite you over to my place for dinner tonight so that we could spend time getting to know each other. What would you say? Oh, that might be a little weird, right? You might say something like, well, you know, I've got other plans tonight. Maybe we can do it some other time. But what you're really thinking is this person's weird and I want nothing. We don't do that. And I want to get away. And the stranger says, hey, no problem. And continues walking on down the street. But suppose that a week before this, your house had been in foreclosure. And unless you paid the loan, the bank was going to foreclose on you and you would be out on the street. And suppose also that right at the last minute, just as the bank was right about to take possession of your house, an anonymous benefactor stepped in, paid the loan, and saved your house. And now imagine you're on the street and you happen to be standing right in front of that very bank. And as that stranger's walking away down the street, someone walks out, one of the employees of the bank walks out and sees the stranger walking down the street, looks at you and says, hey, you know, that's the guy who just saved your house. Then what would you do? You'd run over to that fellow and you'd say, who are you? I'm not coming to your house for dinner. You're coming to my house for dinner because I want to get to know you. I want to find out why you would do such a thing. That's what God gives us. He gives us not just His Word. He gives us His wonderful work on our behalf. And when you realize what He's done for you, you want to know this God. You want to spend the time it takes to get to know this God. See, He says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, before the Israelites had ever obeyed one word of God, before they even really knew who He was, before God told them to do one thing, He had already moved into their lives and saved them. That's the gospel. Right here in that Old Testament book of Exodus, that's the gospel. You see, grace comes first, and then obedience comes second. We want to put it the other way around and think that if we're good enough, if we're obedient enough, if we're moral enough, then God owes us. And that's just another way of controlling God, right? And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. I come into your life first. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Because as wonderful as what God did for the Israelites, that salvation that he did on their behalf, as wonderful as that is, it's just a foretaste of what God did for you and for me when he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, in his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ was the very image of the invisible God. That Jesus Christ was the ultimate revelation of both God's word and his work. That Jesus was the very image of the invisible God. And yet, on the cross, Jesus Christ, the image of God, was defaced and distorted so that you and I could be renewed in his image. Jesus Christ took all of the distorted sins of our lives, all the messiness of our lives. He took all of that on himself so that God's love and forgiveness could be poured on us. Do you know why we're not supposed to make images of God? Isn't it clear now? We are not supposed to make images of God because God is making us in his image. Friends, if you want to see God, look at the Son, at who he is and what he's done. If you want to see God, look at the Son, at who he is and what he's done. The Ten Commandments are a picture of a beautiful life. And Jesus Christ is the living portrait of that most beautiful of all lives. He is the living portrait of what this life looks like in actual practice. Will you take the time to get to know him and see him with spiritual eyes? Because the ultimate place we experience is not through our senses, is it? Those are just a way of truly experiencing whatever it is we experience, which is in our heart. And God wants to meet you in your heart and really come to you and be present with you and be your God so that you can be his people. If you want to know God, look at the Son, who he is and what he's done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And we ask that you would you would give us eyes, spiritual eyes, Lord, so that we would not be creating images, physical images of Jesus, physical images of you, but that we would see you as you really are, as you present and reveal yourself to us in and through your word. Would you give us spiritual eyes? And would you give us kingdom eyes, Lord, and gospel-shaped hearts so that the distortions in our lives would be healed and that we would become devoted to you even as you are devoted to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to receive our offering at this time. And our offering is an act of worship, a response to who God is and what he's done. If you're new or you're visiting here tonight, we say this every week, we ask that you'd simply put your talk back card in the offering tray when it comes around. But for all of us, this is a chance to consider what the Lord is saying to you tonight. Consider what it is he's revealing to you tonight, and how are you connecting or relating to your God? Let's pray, and the ushers will come forward. Lord, we ask that you would use these gifts, that many, many, many others may come to know you as you really are. We ask that you would help us to trust you with our finances, to trust you with our resources, Lord, that you would give us joy and generosity as we do it, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.